On February 18th, 1979, for the first time in its history, CBS televised the Daytona 500 live from start to finish on national television. 100,000 fans watched as Richard Petty ended his 45-race losing streak, and he won NASCAR's biggest purse. But it's interesting that Petty's win was a complete surprise to everybody, and here's why. Going into the final lap, he was running 30 seconds behind the two leaders. The second-place driver tried to pass the first-place driver at the end of the backstretch, and that first-place driver then attempted to block him. Both drivers refused to give, and so their cars hit each other three times. They banged against each other until the second-place driver was forced off the road, off the track, and inside the infield grass. Furious, that driver quickly pulled his car back onto the track, caught up with the leader, forced him into the outside wall, where both vehicles came to a screeching stop right on the runway. Both drivers immediately jumped out of their cars, started slugging it out on national television. While in the meantime, Petty, who is in third place at that time, then just, boom, passed right by him and won the race. You know, what a good example of the destructive power of anger, and how it hurts others as well as ourselves. In our passage today, Jesus calls us as believers to be different. Again, the whole Sermon on the Mount is one of a radical call for God's people to be different than the world, to be different than unbelievers. And he calls us to see and avoid the seriousness of anger. Now, Jesus has already shown us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that every part of every word of the Old Testament scriptures is absolutely true. That he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And that God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. But the Jewish leaders, they had lowered the standards of God's word by their man-made traditions, their external rules and regulations to make God's law more manageable, less demanding, not require from them heart obedience and faith in God. Therefore, they could do it on their own. That's what was going on. Therefore, as we come to verses 21 through 48, Jesus now gives us six corrective examples to show that his superior righteousness and the true interpretation of God's law is in stark contrast to the self-righteousness and the false interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees, who had elevated their traditions even above the authority of Scripture. This morning, we're going to be looking at only the first corrective example. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, I want us to look at three aspects of Jesus' first corrective example regarding murder and the anger that's behind it. The first aspect is this. I call it the perversion of tradition. The perversion of tradition. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you, let's stop there. Each of the six examples in verses 21 through 48 is introduced by the same two-part formula. The first part is, you have heard that the ancients were told, or some minor variation of this. You have heard it was said, or simply, it was said. That's the first part. The second part is always the same, but I say to you. So see, he's drawn a contrast between the rabbinic tradition and what God really means by what he says in his word. The word heard reflects a time when people could not read. Therefore, they depended on what they were taught by the ancient rabbis. And what they taught was then perpetuated by the scribes and the Pharisees. As far as the Old Testament scripture or their perversion of it. You see, Jesus does not correct or modify the Old Testament scriptures itself. He's already told us, as we saw in verses 17 and 18, that he came to fulfill the law. That there was not any part whatsoever, even the smallest part of a word, was not going to be left unfulfilled. So he had nothing to do here with correcting or modifying the Old Testament scripture. But here he authoritatively contrasts the perversion, the distortion, the misinterpretation of rabbinic tradition with the true teaching of God's word. Now look again at the first corrective example here in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, or better, taught, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, the command, you shall not commit murder, is the sixth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. You know, there's so many murders today, isn't there? It seems like every time I pick up the paper, somebody's killing somebody. Unless it involves a mass shooting at a church, at a school, at some Walmart somewhere, or it involves a famous person. There's so many murders that it only makes local news unless something really big happens and a lot of people are involved. If you add suicides, which is self-murder, abortion, which is pre-birth murder, the total number of murders that take place every day, every year, is staggering. God tells us that the penalty for murder and the reason for its seriousness in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Murder is so criminal in what it does that when we do that, the person who murders, his blood shall be shed, because he has desecrated the very image of God in the person that has been killed. The crime of murder is the intentional, the premeditated killing of another person for personal reasons. As I said, it desecrates the sacredness of the image of God in man. We are not an animal. Man is made in the image of God. And therefore, God hates murder, and is given that in the sixth commandment, not to do it. However, every form of killing a human being is not murder. It excludes capital punishment, as we see here in Genesis 9:6. Just warfare, accidental homicide, as well as self-defense. But since the rabbinic tradition defined murder as strictly, and that's a key word, strictly, the physical act of killing another person, the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees believed that no matter how much they hated somebody, and as you read through the Gospels, they hated Jesus with a passion. No matter how much they hated somebody, they were not guilty of breaking the commandment. Also, the traditional Jewish penalty, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, fell way short of God's righteous standard of the death penalty in accordance with His word, with His holy character, and the desecration of God's image in man. So see, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, they were lowering God's standard, making it manageable. They basically were taking their misinterpretation of the law and putting that up above the authority of Scripture. Therefore, they not only confined murder to merely an external physical act, but also its punishment to whatever the civil court decided. And in doing this, they flagrantly disregarded the Scriptures, what God says in His word about His judgment and the murderer's heart condition before God. And that brings us to the second aspect of Jesus' first corrective example, which is this: the perspective affirming Scripture. I call it the perspective affirming Scripture. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. But I say to you, in stark contrast to that, this is what I say. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, Jesus' statement, but I say to you, emphatically sets his perspective of affirming Old Testament Scripture over the rabbinic tradition. That's what they're saying, but this is my perspective. This is my commitment to the Old Testament Scripture. It is affirming what God says is true. You see, Jesus is showing here that murder in God's eyes goes much deeper than merely the external physical act. It originates internally in the heart. God's righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, as we already saw in verse 20, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Everything begins in the heart, and then it comes out. It comes out of our heart into our words, into our behavior. That's why we've seen earlier that man's problem is a heart problem. There's sin in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Whatever's in the heart, again, it comes out. God commands heart righteousness, not just outward conformity to some man-made rules and regulations. Therefore, Jesus shattered people's external self-righteousness in showing that we are guilty of murder and deserving a murderer's punishment by our heart anger towards other people. You see, God operates on a different standard. As we get to the very end of this, in verse 48, it says, Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, I give up. I mean, we can't keep this. The standards that are listed here are way above us. There is no way we can keep these standards in our own strength. Notice the three forms of murder in our hearts. The first form is what I call the emotion of anger. The emotion of anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus is not saying that all anger here with other people is wrong or evil. That's not what he's saying. He himself was righteously angry when he cleared the temple, when he was criticized by the Pharisees for healing a man on the Sabbath. He was righteously angry. The key here, though, is he never became angry at personal insults. And if anybody was personally insulted, it was the Lord Jesus. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit on. 1 Peter 2 tells us that when he was reviled, he didn't revile. He didn't respond. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. Even Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Therefore, in the face of sin, in the face of injustice and evil, and when God is being dishonored, we should express righteous anger. But here's the key. Righteous anger never violates love. But James chapter 1, verse 20 says that the selfish and sinful anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You see, there's two angers that the Bible talks about. A righteous anger that is focused on sin and justice, God being dishonored. But the anger that Jesus is talking about is the anger here of James 1:20, that's selfish, that's sinful. It's the anger of man that does not work the righteousness of God. And this anger comes because what we demand from people, what we demand from life, even from ourselves, doesn't happen the way that we want it to happen. And when that gets blocked, when that doesn't come the way we want it to, we're offended. We're angry. You see, angry people are demanding people. The word anger here that Jesus talks about is a settled, it's an abiding anger that is intense, and it can become very destructive. It can become hate, fury, rage. You see, this is the kind of anger that holds a grudge towards others, those who have disrespected us or harmed us in some way. It cherishes resentment and bitterness. It molds it over and over in our mind. What has been done to us and what we, if we had a chance, would do to them. This kind of resentment and bitterness can get to a place where we just want nothing to do with them. Some of the most intense of rage is indifference. Ever thought about that? Indifference. You just don't even care. You want them out of your life. You don't care about them anymore. This kind of anger refuses to forgive and to seek reconciliation. It's all too willing to cut the offender off and to cut them out of our lives, to wish they were dead. Notice how anger violates God's command to love. God's command is that we express Christ-like love, that we love one another just as Christ has loved us, that we forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. This kind of anger violates God's love which we see in Romans 13:10, is the fulfillment of all the law. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is what? A murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Who has never hated another person? Who has never been so deeply wounded and hurt that anger hasn't risen up? See, although John uses the word brother to refer to a fellow believer, Jesus' use of the term brother here is a broader term. It's used in a broader sense to include others, not just fellow believers. Jesus goes on to say that the angry person, notice, is guilty before the court. Since in God's eyes, anger is murder in the heart. To be guilty of murder before the civil court means that we are deserving of death. Can you see the seriousness of anger? You see, not only are we called to deal with the emotion of anger, but also its contemptuous expressions that flow out towards others. Whereas the first form of murder in our hearts was the emotion of anger, the second form of murder in our hearts is what I call to slander one's intelligence. To slander one's intelligence. Look what he says. And whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Anger in our heart can easily become slanderous contempt in our speech. Why? Because what's in the heart comes out. The one Aramaic word here, raka, transliterated, you good for nothing, but it's actually raka, is a term of malicious insult, abuse, scorn, derision, slander. You see, it insults one's intelligence by calling him an empty head, a blockhead, a dimwit, numbskull, worthless, a brainless idiot. You see, they're contemptuous words, and other words like it, that just flow out of this anger inside. But we need to remember that Proverbs 18:21 is very true when it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The words we say can not only greatly encourage people, build them up, they can be life words, but our tongue can deeply wound and damage people's souls. And we must not do that, because every person is made in the image of God. Slandering people in this way is equivalent to murdering them in our heart. Notice that Jesus says, this person shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of the Jews refers to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court of 70 members. They tried the most serious offenses. They pronounced the severest penalties, one of which was death by stoning. The third form of murder in our hearts is to condemn one's character. Not only do we slander one's intelligence, we have the ability to condemn one's character. Jesus said, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word fool is the term from which we get the word moron. Moron. It means stupid, dull, even godless. This is to express hateful contempt for one's character. in an attempt to destroy the person, to destroy their good name, to ruin their reputation. It's like we want to inflict as much pain on them as we can. Let me just say that self-contempt, whereby we turn our anger on ourselves, we turn our anger, our hate on ourselves, and beat ourselves up instead of other-centered contempt, is just as bad. It's just as bad. Though it doesn't feel like it, when people come to me and they say they have a bad self-image, they feel worthless, they beat themselves up, they turn their anger on them, even though it doesn't feel like it, it's laced with pride. It's laced with pride. And it serves a purpose. By beating themselves up instead of turning their anger on the person who caused the pain, it enables them to be in a place where they can control. They're in control. And so they turn it on them, and it motivates them. If I can only get this, if I can only do this, then I can get them to come through for me, to maybe love me now, to stop hurting me the way they are. It functions, but it's coming out of a pride and a refusal to turn to the Lord and allow God to do in our heart what only He can do. And that self-contempt also desecrates God's image within us. The person who makes such derogatory remarks about others, about themselves, is also tantamount to murder in the heart. And notice what Jesus says to this person. That person shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Can you see the progression from the court to the Supreme Court to now fiery hell? The word hell here is Gehenna. It refers to the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine southwest of Jerusalem. The bad king Ahaz and Manasseh permitted human sacrifice. They offered on a sacrifice their own kids to the pagan god Moloch during their reigns. And therefore, Jeremiah calls it the Valley of Slaughter. But the good king, Josiah, stopped that kind of worship. And he ordered that that valley be forever an accursed place. Therefore, it became a garbage dump where fires burned continually, and it was a graphic symbol of the eternal punishment of fiery hell. The increasing degrees of seriousness of these three forms of murder show the reality that anger lies at the root of murder and is murder in our heart. Whether we actually kill someone or not, physically, we can murder someone in our heart. Therefore, we all stand condemned and in need of the perfect righteousness that only comes through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as we said before, that was the whole purpose of the law. Not that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching you can do it, you can manage it. But they had to lower the standard to try to make it happen. Jesus is putting it back up there. The whole purpose of the law is to drive us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As believers, when we come to Christ, we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. We're forgiven of all of our sin. We're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And then His Spirit comes and dwells us. He changes our heart. He begins a new work within us, transforming us to make us more like Jesus. And He empowers us by His grace to have victory over sin. It's so that we don't have to continue to give in to that if we fully depend on Him. The third aspect of Jesus' first corrective example is this. I call it the practical illustrations presented. The practical illustrations presented. Jesus now presents two practical illustrations to show the seriousness of anger, especially in regards to our offending another person. And when we do, what we are to do to deal with that. The first illustration concerns our worship to God in verses 23 and 24. Look what he says. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Notice the change from everyone back up in verse 22 that he's talking about to now you. If you are presenting an offering, he makes it very personal. He's applying this to each one of us as believers. He says, if you go to the temple, again, Jesus is talking about them going to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. Today, it's coming to church. Coming to church to worship God. But as you're in the process of that, notice you remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you necessarily have something against him or her. They have something against you. And you know that. The phrase something against you means that we have done something to offend him. Or he or she is upset at us for some reason that we're not even aware of. We don't know what we did. We may know very well what we did. We may not know. But what we do know is our brother has something against us. Regardless of who is responsible for the break in the relationship. And usually, it involves both to some degree. But regardless of who's responsible for the break, notice here that unresolved conflicts have priority over worshiping God. Unresolved conflict with other people takes priority over worshiping God. This is what God says. This is because God makes it very clear in His Word that our love relationship with Him and our love relationship with other people are inseparably connected. We've seen that in the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the first, the foremost commandment. The second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole intent of all of God's word is to make us better lovers of God and one another. They're inseparably connected. That's why 1 John 4, verse 20, how can you say you love God if you got anger in your heart towards your brother? You say you love God who you don't see, and yet you don't love your neighbor, your brother, who you do see. He says, no. The thing is, we need to truly care about the people that we hurt. And if we don't, why is that? If we can know that there's somebody who has something against us, and it's like, eh, that's their problem. Why don't we care? God has called us to love. Notice that Jesus says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. How hypocritical it is to worship God when we are unwilling to repent of any sin on our part and go be reconciled to our brother. What does that say about us? Now, it's true that we cannot change people's hearts. We can't change another person's heart. But God wants us to do everything that we can in our power to make things right. To leave our gift before we start worshiping God, go address the best we can the person to try to make it right before we come back and worship God. If you don't get anything else out of the message today, get this. Reconciliation is to precede worship. Reconciliation is to precede worship. You see, that's God's standard of love. That's His standard of love. He puts our relationships horizontally before our worship of Him. And we see that many places. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10, where the people came. They were worshiping God. And yet their relationships, the way they were treating each other, was horrendous. And God said, stop. I don't want the worship anymore. You address the problem. This will require that we not pridefully defend ourselves or be demanding, but rather humble ourselves and be forgiving. Since we have all of us, we all have blind spots. We're not always aware of how we come across to other people. And we can offend. We can offend people. Because of that, we need to be open. We need to listen to those we offend. We need to be loving. We need to be gentle. One of the verses that I memorized many years ago is Proverbs 15:1. I encourage you to put that down. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up what? Anger. A gentle answer. See, we're being like Jesus. Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He is love personified. Reconciliation is so important to God that if we refuse to do this, God will not answer our prayers. The psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Then there's a second illustration that Jesus gives that concerns a legal situation in verses 25 and 26. Look what he says. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and to the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you that you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Here we see a believer who is guilty of doing something wrong, possibly out of, again, the whole context is anger, probably out of anger did something wrong to this person. And it's so serious that if the case goes to trial, he will be arrested and imprisoned until he pays everything that is owed. And notice that Jesus says to make friends quickly, which means that we need to seek to settle the matter with the opponent or the adversary as soon as possible, on the way, before we go to trial. Again, the principles we already saw in the previous illustration. If we really care about what we have done to somebody else. Why are we taking so long to deal with this? We need to do it quickly. Jesus' point is that we should not allow anger, hatred, bitterness, or any other sin to keep us from resolving issues and reconciling with other people that have something against us, that we have done something to them. For if we refuse, then we will have to face the judge. Well, I believe in this context, it's talking about the divine judge, God himself. And he will hand us over to the officer who will take us to prison. In Jesus' day, a person who didn't pay his debts could be thrown into what was called the debtor's prison until he has paid the last cent. The last cent was a very, very small Roman coin. It was like 1/64th of a cent. It was like the smallest of Roman coins. You were in there until you paid the very last part. And he either paid this by others helping him out or by himself working it off. The point of this illustration is that we as believers are to quickly do everything we can, everything that is in our power to do, to make our relationship right with someone whom we have offended. Romans 12:18 says, as much as lies within you, as far as possible, be at peace with all men. All we can do is the best that we can to try to be reconciled. We can't change a person's heart. All we can do is before God do what he wants us to do. And we are doing everything we can to make our relationship right with somebody that we offended so that our relationship with God can be right. And in doing so, avoid God's chastening of our lives as the divine judge. Three aspects of Jesus' first corrective example regarding murder and the anger behind it, the perversion of tradition, the perspective affirming scripture, and the practical illustrations presented. Let me ask you this morning. How are you doing in your heart relationship with the Lord? Are you harboring anger in your heart towards anyone this morning? Again, our heart is open. Hebrews 4:13, our heart is open. It's laid bare before God. He sees everything. He knows where we are. A lot of times we don't want to acknowledge that. We kind of pretend things are better than they are. But God knows. We don't have to kill someone physically to be a murderer. God says that we commit murder in our heart by our sinful anger towards others. We deal with this anger by first acknowledging it, not by denying it. We acknowledge it and then we bring it to the Lord. We confess it to the Lord. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we're coming to him in repentance and faith, seeking his forgiveness, putting our faith in what he did on the cross for us as our substitute on the cross. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. The judgment for sin that we deserved, he paid in full. The penalty for sin on our behalf. If we're a believer, we claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to first acknowledge it, confess it, and then we need to depend on God's grace. As a believer, we depend on the Lord daily, moment by moment, for his grace, that he would empower us to repent of the pride, the idolatrous demands that we put on people, on life, on ourselves, a demanding person's an angry person. If I need you to come through for me and that gets blocked, I'm furious at you. I'm demanding for you to give me what God never said. It's an idolatrous demand. What we need, we already have in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be hurt. We can be disappointed. We desire deeply certain things from other people. But we must keep that desire from going across this line to where we illegitimately now demand, we need them to be for us what only Jesus Christ can be for our soul. And whenever we fail, whenever we get angry, not only do we confess that, but God will help us. God will help us when we fail and we hurt somebody else with our anger. He will help us to humble ourselves before those we've offended, to seek their forgiveness, and to be reconciled with them. This is God's plan for his people. Jesus gives us a very beautiful example of what it means to love one another.